If you found out that you were going to die tonight, 7 o'clock, would you be worrying about your last words being praises to Jesus Christ? It's a good question to ask. That's what we just sang, right? Will your last breath, or are you concerned about your last breath being a praise to Jesus Christ? Well, let's pray again. Our Lord God, as we've come here this morning to engage in the worship of our Creator and our King, as we've come here to sing your praises, as we've come here to worship you, as we've come to listen attentively to the scriptures being read and to engage our hearts in corporate prayer as we pray on behalf of your kingdom all over this world, as we now come to your word, Lord, it would be foolish of me to think that I can preach my words. And it would be foolish of those listening to think that they could listen apart from your Spirit. Lord, we invite you to come by way of your Holy Spirit, to come and inhabit this place and to own your word and to govern your word and to send your word into the hearts of many. We give you thanks and praise that you've given us your word, that we don't have to grope in darkness, and that we can look at your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, lighten our way this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Benjamin Franklin famously said, "In this world, only two things are certain, death and taxes." I think we should add a third. I think we should add unbelief. As long as this world remains, there is going to remain unbelief among men. I'm, of course, referring to man's unbelief pertaining to the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Never underestimate the power of man's unbelief. The scriptures testify to it. History testifies to it. Man himself testifies to it. Case in point, I would point you all to John's Gospel, chapter 6. Please turn to John's Gospel and chapter 6. Well, you've heard of man versus beast, and man versus nature, and man versus machine. Well, here's a pretty well-known passage of Scripture that pits man against miracle. As Jesus walked this earth throughout the days of his earthly ministry, he gave nearly every man he encountered a valid reason and rationale to believe upon him. As Christ taught and as Christ loved, Jesus Christ performed miracles. These miracles, every miracle that he ever performed, they had a purpose. You could say they had a manifold purpose. Yes, they showed his compassion for people. I mean, one might think of the widow of Nain, how Jesus, seeing this poor woman about to bury her only son, out of a fit of compassion, raises her son from the dead. And yes, his miracles were sometimes even used as illustrations. One might think of the cursing of the fig tree. But most of all, the miracles of Jesus proved his power. They showed his credentials. They testified as to who Jesus was. The grand purpose behind Christ's miracles, simply put, was so that men might believe. So that they might believe upon him. So that they might believe in his word. And yet, as powerful as his signs and wonders were, they often proved to be no match for man's intrinsic unbelief. In John 6, we have the factual account of Jesus feeding over 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And then gathering up 12 baskets of leftovers. You see, this is miraculous supernatural power. And let me say at the onset, if you don't believe this miracle took place, If you don't believe that Jesus could feed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, you're starting this off this morning with a huge disadvantage. And I would add, you're in the ironic position of needing to see just how much you have in common with this huge crowd of people who actually partook of this miracle by eating of these loaves and fish. The title of this message this morning, I don't often give titles. In fact, I don't know if I've ever given a title, but the title of this message is Man versus Miracle. If you prefer a lengthier title, we can call it The Power of Man's Unbelief versus the Power of Christ's Miracles. Now, this is a battle. This is a fight. It's not the fight of the century. This is the fight of the bimillennium. And as the bout is about to begin, I want to introduce to you the contenders. In this corner, we have the natural man. This man is born into slavery to sin. He's got the same nature as his forefather Adam, who plunged the entire human race into rebellion against its creator. This man goes astray from the womb speaking lies. Psalm 58:3. This man has a deceitful heart, Jeremiah 17:9. This man whose mind is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, and he doesn't subject himself to the law of God, Romans 8:7. And this man is spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. This is man in all of his unbelief. Now in this corner we have God-wrought miracles. Signs and wonders, they're often called. Things that can't be performed by any mere man. Instantaneous healing to the sick. Sight given to the blind. Demons cast out. Lepers cleansed. Crippled limbs straightened. Dead people raised to life. All done by the incarnate Son of God, by the power of His Word. Now here in John 6, immediately following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus, perceiving that this crowd of satisfied diners are going to want to take him by force to make him king, he leaves. He goes away. His disciples, no doubt upon his orders, they got into their boat and they begin to make their way from where they were, somewhere on the eastern shore of Galilee, to Capernaum, which was on the western shore of Galilee. This leads to the well-known account of Jesus walking upon water. Jesus actually walking upon the Sea of Galilee, joining his disciples in the boat when they're 3 to 4 miles offshore. Then in verses 22 to 24, John's narration tells us that the crowds who ate of the loaves and fish realized that even though Jesus had not gotten into the boat with his disciples, he was gone. And so they begin to board boats to go to Capernaum to look for him. Somehow they knew they would find him in Capernaum. I don't know how. Verse 25 of John 6, when they found him on the other side of the sea, probably in the synagogue at Capernaum, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" It's a curious thing when a crowd of people speak in Scripture, isn't it? It's probably not necessary to note this, but it's obvious that this entire crowd did not show up in the synagogue and all say in unison, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" We can safely assume that when a crowd speaks in Scripture, it's probably one, maybe a few people speaking on behalf of the crowd. You know, voicing the general consensus of all the people present. Kind of the way Peter used to speak up for the other 11 disciples. I say this so that you can keep this in mind, because what follows now is a dialogue that the Lord is going to have with this crowd. So again, they ask him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And the Lord doesn't answer their question. He doesn't say when he arrived. He doesn't say how he got there. He also doesn't say, "You know, it's good that you folks are seeking me, because those who seek me will find me." He doesn't say any of that. Look at what he does say. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." See, Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows everyone's heart. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows what you're thinking all the time. He knows the motivations of our hearts. And knowing their hearts, he doesn't mince words here. He's basically saying, you folks partook of a miracle that I did yesterday, and yet what drove you to seek for me was not what the miracle proved, but what the miracle provided. Have you ever been to an event where the event itself didn't really excite you, but you knew the food was going to be exceptional? Probably men are more prone to this than ladies, right? But men, remember the time you were invited to your wife's second cousin's daughter's brother-in-law's wedding? And really, the last thing you wanted to do was spend your Saturday traveling to a wedding. But you consoled yourself with the thought, the food is going to be top-notch, right? Well, this is kind of like that, only this is much worse. Because the main event here is Jesus Christ producing enough food to feed thousands of people out of just five poor man's loaves. Barley bread was the poor man's bread. Five loaves and two fish. And listen, just for the record, these fish were not a pair of 300-pound prize marlin. How do I know this? Well, because verse 9 tells us, one of the disciples found a lad. Padarion is the word. A small boy. What do you picture when I say a small boy? This small boy had these five loaves and two fish with him, probably for the purpose of selling. And no doubt he was paid by the disciples for these things, probably from their little money box. So this was not a small boy carrying around 200-300-pound prize marlin with him. So Jesus speaks the truth to the crowd, and he reveals their true motivation for seeking him. Now, it's obvious they saw him as a prophet. We see that in verse 14. And they may have seen him as a political Messiah, able to meet man's temporal needs. But they failed to see him as the one who could meet man's deepest needs. What are man's deepest needs? They're spiritual. Our deepest needs are spiritual needs. So in the next verse, he instructs this crowd. He counsels them. Verse 27, he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You people, you're missing the forest through the trees, he says. There's something greater than a free meal before you here. He says, your work, you know, that energy you expounded to row across Galilee to get here to Capernaum. He said, that should have been to seek me, not to seek the temporal benefits that I can provide. You see, he's saying the food, that was the lesser provision, meant to point you to the greater provision. And then he says, and the Son of Man is willing to give you this provision. And you know, here we see the wisdom of Christ's use of words. He never ceases to amaze us with his words. How Jesus compels men, always according to their present mindset. They come to him looking for physical food. He points them to what? Spiritual food. It's like when the Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water, right? And Jesus pointed her to what? Living water. It's like when Nicodemus, a man trusting in his Jewish birth, came to Jesus, and Jesus points him to what? A new birth. The Lord always met people where they were. He was always able to answer what they were looking for with what they really needed. We should take our cue from this. Christians should heed our master in the way he deals with men, right? When we come across the earthly treasure seeker, we should point them to the treasure found in heaven. When we come across the hedonist, the man living for pleasure in this world, we should point him to the eternal pleasure found in Christ. When we come across the dejected of the world, the sad, the lonely, we should point them to the one who has promised to never leave or forsake his people. See, Jesus makes it very clear that what they need most, he has. And he is willing to give it. And here's how he's able to give. Verse 27b, the end of verse 27, Jesus said, for on him, that is on me, the Father, not my father Joseph, but the Father God, has set his seal. In days of old, whenever the king sent a courier with a message somewhere in his kingdom, that message was always sealed with the king's unique special seal, right? This was always to identify the authenticity of the message. See, Jesus is not only saying, I am sent by the Father, he's saying, I am sealed by the Father. I'm not just the sent one. I'm not just the courier. I'm the message. It's me. Jesus is saying, I alone, I'm the only one commissioned, appointed, designated, and sealed to be the giver of eternal life to men. What you saw me do yesterday, that's evidence that I am of the Father. He's saying, believe the evidence. This was a work of God. Folks, look at the bigger picture here. Now, his challenge is met with a question. Verse 28. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do? Now, this is usually, it's often a good start to a question, isn't it? Many a man have come to know the forgiveness of sin and the glory of Christ in salvation because they started off with this question. What shall I do? What must we do? What shall we do, right? But in this case, the question only seems to fall back on the natural man's quest for self-righteousness. What shall we do, they ask, so that we may work the works of God? You have our attention. We're listening. Food that endures to eternal life given by God? Yes, we're listening. Tell us. Tell us what we got to do to earn this. What do we have to do to get this? And we're going to try to do it. There's a familiar ring here to a certain rich man who once encountered Jesus. And he said to Jesus, what am I still lacking? You know, I've kept the law. I've kept God's command since the time I was a little boy. So what's the missing piece to the puzzle here? What am I still missing? Sadly, a man who went away in unbelief. This expression that we may work the works of God, it's fixed on a performance formula. The works of God being the works that God commands in order to earn us this food that endures to eternal life. What works, they ask, what works must we perform to meet the demands of God? And of course, the short answer to this question is none. Because the natural man by his works simply cannot please God. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Without faith, says Hebrews 11, it's impossible to please God. And so Jesus, again, in meeting these people where they're at, he answers them in verse 29. Except he changes their works of God, plural, the works that God commands, he changes that to the work of God, singular, the work that God does. Verse 28, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. See, Jesus, he points them to himself. He points them to the one who was both sent and sealed by the Father, by the eternal God. He is calling them to faith in himself, to believe continually, to trust without wavering in who he is and what he says. Not just to believe him, but to believe upon him, to believe in him. See, there's a huge difference. He is calling them to put all of their trust, all of their faith in the one who says, I give food that endures to eternal life. And this faith, he says, this believing trust, it is the work of God. You must believe. You must believe. But it's God who kindles that faith in you. And you know, faith is the opposite of work, isn't it? Faith is the antithesis of work. Listen to Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Let me read that again. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Did you hear that? You can do everything you possibly can to obey God. You can try your hardest to keep the commands of God, to do everything right, to be a moral, pure specimen of humanity. But nothing you do will ever be considered real righteousness by God until you first come to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is only when you can exercise a real abiding trust in His works and in His righteousness and in His sacrificial death, only then will that faith in Jesus Christ be counted by God as your personal righteousness. Then you will do the works of God. But only then. Believing in Christ, believing upon Christ must come first. This is a man's first step toward heaven. Believing upon Christ. Works will follow, but you must believe. And having witnessed the teaching of Christ just yesterday, and witnessing the unlimited power of Christ just yesterday, and now hearing from Him the very prescription that will eternally supply every man with everything necessary for life and godliness, we're absolutely blown away by their response to this in verse 30. I mean, it blows us away. It comes like a punch to the gut. Verse 30. So they said to Him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" It amazes us. J.C. Ryle said, "Nothing so thoroughly reveals the hearts of men as a summons to believe in Christ." You know, when you think about it, Jesus, he could have had them jumping through all kinds of religious hoops. He could have ordered them to do religious calisthenics, and they probably would have sought to comply. But you see, what Ryle is saying is that the simple summons to believe alone, that just exposes the real hardness of man's heart. It exposes the hardness of the human heart. You can't help but think to yourself, what audacity. I mean, how can these people do this? Just yesterday, these people were marveling at Him. Right? They said, "Truly, this is the prophet who's come into the world." They were prepared to make Him their king. Now they're saying, "Come on, let's see you do it again. Come on, you know, you're asking something of us. You're asking of us this great trust, this great faith. Well, come on, what are you doing to earn this? What are you doing for it? Come on, Rabbi, seeing is believing. Do something miraculous, then we'll believe." This is man's unbelief in action here. This is man's unbelief, the power of unbelief in full swing. You know, people often think, if God would just show Himself to me, just for a moment, then I'll believe. Just one moment, if God would just show Himself. I've heard people say this. I had a man in my shop one day, and one of the angriest people I've ever met. And I told this man, "You are an angry man. You need Christ." And he said, "Well, He's got to prove it to me first." I said, "How is He going to prove it to you?" He said, "Well, if He shows Himself to me, then I'll believe." And I could not convince this man. Could not convince him that even if an angel should appear in the room in glowing blue light, this would not change the heart of unbelief. I remember reading about the infamous militant atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare. One of her sons became a Christian, William Murray. What an affront this was to her, I guess, huh? One of her sons became a born-again Christian, and he wrote a book about what it was like growing up with his mother. And I remember him recounting an event that took place, his mother running outside during a severe electrical thunderstorm, cursing God, daring God to strike her with lightning if He existed. And then several minutes later, coming back into the house, soaking wet, and looking at her young son and saying, "You see, there is no God." The irony is, had this foolish woman been struck and killed, then she would have believed. You see, just like Jesus dealing with men during his earthly ministry, God has given every single man, everybody here, valid rationale and reason to believe upon him. Everyone. How can I say that? How can I say that you all have valid reason and rationale to believe? All you have to do is look at the creation around you. When you walk outside of this building today, I want you to look up. And I want you to look around you. And if you listen very carefully, you'll notice it screams designer. It screams creator. You can look at the Grand Canyon, this massive hole in the ground that testifies to a worldwide flood. Or you can look at a single living cell under an electron microscope. You see, it doesn't matter. From the greatest to the smallest, you will find, everything you need to see and believe. But seeing is not believing. Why is that? Well, because Romans 1 tells us that man is a natural-born truth suppressor. Truth could be screaming. It could be all around us. It could be screaming in our ears, and man closes his ears and says, "I'm not listening." Truth could be parading itself before a man's eyes, and the man says, "I can't see a thing." We are natural-born truth suppressors with every reason to believe. Every reason we can see, and we can still not believe. Seeing is not believing. Even this cliche, seeing is believing, it's kind of a gross inversion of God's order, isn't it? Because in God's order, faith comes first. You know, first faith, and then sight. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. And this crowd of unbelieving Jews and Galileans, in the face of great light, I mean, partaking of a miracle they saw with their own eyes and ate of, this crowd of people have dug in their heels in unbelief. Someone once said, "None are so blind as those who will not see." And these people will not see because, you see, they have an agenda. They have an agenda before them, and it has left them with a form of tunnel vision. And it comes out in verse 31. Look at verse 31. They say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." You know, Jesus said, "You people are coming to see me for food which perishes." He says, "I got something better." But you see, they still have their minds set on what they came for. And this obstinate group of benefit seekers, they actually try quoting Scripture to get it. Now, can you imagine quoting Scripture to the incarnate Word of God to try to get what you want? Someone else tried this once. Satan tried this. He tried quoting Scripture to get Jesus to do for him what he wanted. Right? That's exactly what these folks are doing. They quote Scripture to him. He's pointing them to himself. They're pointing him to Moses. They bring up the manna in the wilderness. They, in essence, are saying, "Yeah, all right, you managed to feed over 5,000 people yesterday. But, I mean, look at what Moses did. He fed all of Israel for 4 decades, right?" It's wickedness. It's as if to say Jesus has fed his thousands, but Moses his 100,000s. "Yeah, you fed us with some loaves and fish. Yes, that's a great thing. Moses fed Israel with bread from heaven." Listen, if you're going to make yourself out to be something better than Moses, you better be prepared to start performing. You better prove it. Perform for us. Feed us. Feed us now. What an affront to God. What a testimony as to the deadness of man's heart. What a testimony as to the power and steadfastness of man's unbelief. You wonder at Christ's patience, don't you? How is he, at this point, how is he even going to continue dialoguing with this bunch, right? And yet he does. He speaks the truth to them. He doesn't miss a beat. He perfectly, masterfully answers them. When most of us would probably be caught like a deer in the headlights wondering what to say, he simply just speaks truth to them. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." He corrects them on at least two fronts here. He says, first of all, it was not Moses who gave the manna. Moses did not give bread out of heaven. It was my Father. It was God who gave bread out of heaven. And by the way, that bread was temporal. You know, that bread was for feeding only the body. What would happen if that bread didn't get eaten? It would get wormy and it would rot. But then he says, secondly, my Father is offering you the true bread. The genuine article. The real stuff. He says, you're being offered bread that endures to eternal life. Bread that never perishes. Bread that is given to feed the hungry soul. He says, this is the bread of God. Verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life, not to Israel, but to the world. Now, we know what the Lord means by these words, because we know what he's about to say in verse 35, right? He's about to say, I am the bread. It's me. I'm the bread of life. But you see, these people are still set on their agenda. And normally, under different circumstances, we'd be very encouraged by their response in verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, or sir, always give us this bread. And at that point, you're tempted to think, oh, they're getting it. They're starting to understand where he's going with this. Do you hear? These people want Jesus. But turn back a few pages to John 4:15. John 4:15. In John 4:15, you see a similar response coming from the Samaritan woman at the well, right? She says to Jesus, she says, sir, give me this water. But then she says, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. You see, she didn't get it yet. Eventually, she will get it, but not yet. And they don't get it. They don't understand. They're saying, Lord, always give us this bread. Lenski calls this their unspiritual denseness. Unspiritual denseness. Now, he didn't say that in a derogatory sense. He's not saying that to put them down. You remember 1 Corinthians 2:14, right? The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Well, that verse goes on to say, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, there's a real sense where a natural man can no more understand spiritual realities than a four-year-old can understand a university lecture on quantum physics. Now, why is that? Because there's a spiritual deadness within them. You see, Jesus' description of this bread to this crowd, it's captivating. It's enticing. But they're spiritually dead. And their use of the word always, evermore, give us this bread, I think it sort of gives them away. It reveals, much like the Samaritan woman, that their desire was really for a permanent cure for their hunger, for their physical hunger. They don't get it. And so the Lord makes one of the clearest statements recorded in Scripture regarding his real identity. You know, he had said to the woman at the well, he said point blank to the woman, I am, right? He said to her, I am the Messiah that we are talking about. It's me. And it was at that point that she got it. It was at that point that the lights were turned on for this woman. And in verse 35 of our text here, again, Jesus says to this crowd of people, I am the bread of life. You see, I am was to identify himself as God. He says, I am the bread that endures to eternal life. I am the bread out of heaven. I am the bread that gives life to the world. I am the great I am. It's me. And listen, if you don't believe anything I've said, and if you don't remember anything I've said this morning, I would urge you to remember the next words that Jesus speaks. If you remember nothing else from this morning, commit to memory the following words that Jesus speaks. He says, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. If you remember nothing else from this morning, memorize these words. Write them down. Commit them to your memory. Put them on a little 5x7 index card and post them somewhere where you sit. Don't forget these words. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Listen, if you know anything at all of a spiritual hunger or thirst, anything, if you spend any time at all wondering about the spiritual realm, wondering about angels or demons or eternal life or what's to come after this life, we don't stop when this life stops. We go on. Now, if you spend any time at all wondering about that, wondering what's beyond this realm, what's beyond the grave, if you spend any time at all wondering about eternity, wondering about heaven or hell, wondering why you do the things you do, wondering what this life is all about, if you spend any time at all, you know, feeling like you're kind of lost without the answers, these words of Jesus will never fail you. Jesus is saying, come to me, and your hunger will be forever satisfied. Come to me, and your quest for truth will be over. It'll be done. You will be eternally satisfied, eternally satiated. Jesus couldn't have been any clearer as he spoke these words that day to that crowd. And yet, the very next word we read in our Bibles is that sad little word, but. What a sad word. But testifies to the stranglehold of power that unbelief has on every man, woman, boy, and girl. It's a stranglehold of power. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You've seen me in person. You watched me do the impossible. And yet you remain steadfast in your unbelief. You see, in this bout, man versus miracle, in this battle, unbelief has won. Unbelief has won. And lest anyone think that this is just an isolated incident in the Bible, I would quickly draw yourself to a few others. You don't need to turn to these passages, but Luke's witness in Luke chapter 6, don't turn there. Jesus is in a synagogue on the Sabbath. And sitting there in the synagogue is this man with a withered hand. You know what a withered hand looks like. It's a palsied, shriveled, little crinkled up hand that's pretty useless. And there this man sits in the synagogue, and Jesus tells this man, stretch out your hand. And he restores this man's hand in front of witnesses. And it's amazing, the response of some of the Jewish leaders after watching this miracle take place. Verse 11, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. They were talking about how they might kill Jesus. But then there's Mark's witness in Mark 5. The Lord just cast demons out of a man, and he sent those demons into a herd of pigs up on a hill, and those pigs entered into a suicidal plunge into the sea. And here's the response of the people, recorded in verse 17. And they began to implore Jesus to leave, to go away. One more, John 11. Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead in front of a slew of witnesses. And the response from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they say, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." Man's unbelief, it is more powerful than supernatural miracles. The power of unbelief cannot be overcome by signs and wonders. This is why we put no trust in faith healers. This is why we put no stock in false prophets who claim to be healers of people. The power of unbelief can't be overcome by human persuasion. You can't decision someone to believe. You can't shake the unbelief out of a person. Do you ever want to do that? Do you ever just want to shake the unbelief out of someone you loved? Just grab them by the shoulders and say, "Believe! You have to believe! You can't go on in unbelief! You have to believe!" And you just want to shake them. But you can't do that. I mean, you can do that. But nothing's going to work. You can pray, but you can't shake, you can't shock, you can't shame or sham the unbelief out of anyone. If men could have real encounters with Jesus Christ and his miracles and walk away unbelieving, then we shouldn't be surprised when we have to face it. Don't be surprised at man's unbelief or its enslaving power. It is powerful. So I guess this leaves us asking, like the disciples at one point, then who can be saved? Who then can be saved? And we find the answer right there in John 6, verse 44. John 6, 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." You see, there's one miracle that overcomes the power of man's unbelief. That is the miracle of God drawing a sinner to himself in electing love. This is the work of God. God said in Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. You see, the one miracle that no man can resist is the miracle of God looking upon a sinful man and through his Spirit drawing that man, changing that heart of unbelief into a heart of faith in Jesus Christ. Christian, marvel at God's electing love. Marvel at it. Think much about it. Ponder it. Meditate on it. Think about what God did for you. Think about it often and give thanks often. You were just as unbelieving as anyone else. Right? What made the difference? Grace. Grace made the difference. Grace came and overpowered your unbelief. Grace actually gave you a hunger for the bread of life. Hymn number 271 in our hymn books. "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come." God's amazing grace. Think much of God's amazing grace. You know, while you were yet an enemy of God, you weren't a friend, and you weren't even neutral. While you were an enemy, God miraculously drew you to seek life through his Son. Jesus said, "He who comes to me will never hunger." You came to him hungry, and you never want to go back, do you? You want to leave? You ever want to go back to the old man, to the old life? Why? Why not? Because you're satisfied. Are you not satisfied, Christian? Is Christ worthy of your trust? Is he worth believing? Of course he is. How else can you explain the fact that all stripes of people, I mean all kinds of people, find their satisfaction in Jesus Christ? People from all walks of life, all kinds of people, people with all kinds of backgrounds, from all over the world, every continent, people are finding their satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Children come to Christ. Old people come to Christ. Simpletons come to Christ. PhDs come to Christ. And with Christ, these people remain. Now, why is that? Because he satisfies the hungry soul. Because he satisfies. Have you come to Christ? Have you come to Christ? If not, why? Why not? Are you waiting for a sign? I hope you're not waiting for a sign. Haven't you seen enough? Haven't you seen enough yet? Do you think you still have time to waste? I turn you to one more text of Scripture. John 12, John's Gospel, chapter 12. Please turn there, everyone, with me. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40. John 12, verse 37. Though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Why weren't people believing in him? Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. And here's what Isaiah said. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now listen. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, now listen to this. He, that is God, has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. You see, when men continually and willfully shut their eyes and ears to the truth, Isaiah is saying God will give them over to that unbelief. God will give them over. He'll harden them like concrete. And then he'll leave them in that hardened condition, to their own destruction. You know what this means now, right? This completely blows out of the water. This obliterates the I can come to God on my terms and in my time philosophy, doesn't it? Listen, sometimes people are falsely led to believe that they can believe anytime they want, whenever they're ready. Whenever you're ready, you can believe. And the picture is painted of Christ weakly knocking at the door of their heart, saying, I'll wait as long as it takes, I'll always be here waiting for you. That's not reality, folks. That's really not reality. The reality is that those who continue to turn away from the light of the gospel may find themselves like concrete, hardened in their unbelief. Not just unwilling, but unable to repent. Unable. And yet, here's the thing. You know you're still going to be accountable to God for what you know and for what you've seen. You still have to answer to God for what you know and for everything you've seen. You're still accountable to God for that unbelief, because unbelief is sin. And you still have to answer to God for that sin. Now, you know you've seen enough. You know it. You've seen enough to be accountable to God. And you know you cannot use the excuse, well, God hasn't drawn me. You can't use the excuse, it hasn't hit me yet. It just hasn't hit me. You've seen enough. You've seen enough to know that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You've seen enough to know that refusing to look to Christ by faith is going to have eternal consequences. And you've seen enough to know that He is calling you to repent and to believe upon Him today. Not tomorrow. Today. Let me ask you. Answer this question with Judgment Day honesty. Do you really believe in Christ's miracles? Do you really believe that Jesus raised the dead? Do you really believe that He fed thousands of people with just a few morsels of food? Do you really believe He walked on water, walked on the surface of H2O? Or do you in your mind try to come up with some kind of scientific explanation as to how this could happen? Do you believe in the miracle? Do you believe He really ordered the wind and the waves and they obeyed Him? Because if you don't believe these things, how are you ever going to believe that He is God's salvation offered to you? My friend, if you are in the powerful grip of unbelief, just cry out to God. Just cry out to Him. The Bible tells of a man who was confronted with believing upon Jesus. And you know what he said? He looked at Jesus and he said, "I do believe." And then in the next breath he said, "Help my unbelief." You can do the same thing. You can do the same thing as this man. You can say, "I want to believe. God, help my unbelief." I have a niece who was brought up around Christianity all her life. And yet she, as she entered her adult years, she was living in the grip of unbelief. And she one day she said to God, you know, she said, "I know enough to know that I should need you. I know enough to know that I should feel a need of you, but I don't feel a need for you." Maybe there's someone here today who feels the same way. I know I should need God, but I don't feel like I need Him. Well, this was my niece. And so she began to say, "God, help me feel my need of You." And then not soon after this, her husband came home from work one day and sat down and said, "You know what? I don't want to be married anymore." They just had a baby. He said, "I'm done with marriage. I'm leaving." Then my niece said, "Okay, God, I need You. I need You." And she bowed the knee to Christ. And she's never had a day of regret since. Not one day of regret. I distinctly remember a phone call I got from her. She said, "Uncle Tony, God has saved me." And she said, "But I'm afraid." I said, "What are you afraid of?" She said, "I'm afraid that if my husband comes back, I would be tempted to leave God, to go away from God." And she said, "No, I don't want to do that." Well, her husband never came back. And she's never had a day of regret. And we just joined her in a marriage last July or August. Married to a wonderful Christian man. My friend, just confess your sin of unbelief to God. Just say to Him, "I don't believe. But You can make me believe. Give me faith." You can say, "God, help my unbelief. Lord, help me to look to Jesus Christ by faith. Lord, always give me this faith." That's what you can say. And listen, in closing, I want to remind everybody that there are two ways that one might approach God. Two ways. One way is to say, "Lord, show Yourself to me, and then I'll believe." But the other way is to say, "Lord, show Yourself to me, please. Give me the faith to believe, and then I know I'll see You." Well, God is always going to resist that first approach. But the humble and contrite heart, God will answer. God will listen. Go to Him today. Go to Him, and may the miracle of God's electing love come and triumph and win the battle over your unbelief. Let's pray. we do find it an incredible miracle that you would look upon the sea of humanity at your feet and see the pollution that pours out of our hearts daily, and yet look upon some and pluck them like brands out of a fire. Your electing love amazes us, and we give you thanks and praise for it. And Lord, we pray for the ones that we love. We pray for the ones that we cherish and treasure, that you would please come and break through that stony, cold deadness, that you would come in saving power, that you would light the light of the gospel in their hearts, that they would believe in Christ and be saved. Lord, come and own your message.